Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. A couple days ago, I was with Brother Matt Brown. We were out running a couple errands, and he and I were talking for a few minutes about things that are hard for the missionary on the field. And we know there are things like culture shock and sickness that comes, and adjusting to food and learning a language. We know all those things, practically speaking, are a little bit more difficult, especially for those of us who have grown up here in the States. But he mentioned something to me that I had heard about before, but hadn't heard a whole lot about. And that was something that he has seen a little bit of before in other people. And that is resenting the people that you're working with. And I think for us as Christians, it's easy for us to maybe have biases and prejudices against certain people. But I think it's very easy for us to get quickly cold to the lost around us. It's easy for us to try to enclose ourselves in and try to be, how to put this, unsensitive, I guess, to the needs of others. And that's not just for missionaries in other parts of the world. That's for Christians everywhere. I think that's something that is an easy trap to fall into. And so this morning I want to talk about having compassion, specifically about being moved to compassion on the lost and having the Lord break our hearts anew and opening our eyes to the real need that other people have. And so we're in Luke chapter 10. I want to read to you another verse while you're in Luke 10, Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36. And this is actually a parallel verse to what Brother Matt read last night for his message during the banquet. In Matthew 9, 36, speaking of Christ, says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." And we see in that verse, in the verse that Matthew read last night from Mark about Christ being moved with compassion by what he saw, we see this connection between sight and our heart. And it says, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Very natural, a very common thing for us to recognize as human beings is just that what we see affects how we behave. What we think, what we believe, what we see affects those things. If you think this morning about the video presentations you've been able to see this week and the pictures that are on the display tables, the reason we as missionaries have those things is not to just have pictures for picture's sake, but it's to give you a glimpse of what it's like on the field, but also so that you can be affected by what you see, to not only pray for us, but to be burdened about the lost around the world and then here in the United States as well. We realize that when we see pictures of people who live in poverty, I hope that moves your heart to want to do something about it. When you see the picture of somebody in uniform for our military, I hope that moves you to pride, a good kind of pride for our nation and for the military that we have. When you see a picture of a little baby, I hope that moves you to a sense of joy and gratitude for God giving us life. When you watch the news, and I know that there's so much negative news today, I hope that the things that you see and that you witness on the news move you to a righteous indignation, a desire to do something right in this world with all the evil that's going on around us. It's a very natural thing to be affected by what we see, and I want to speak this morning about being moved to compassion by what we see. Luke 10, starting in verse 25, says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." Verse 29, the lawyer answers back to Christ and he says, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege we have to open your word this morning. Please open our eyes to the truth. Please open our hearts to receive it. And Father, as we focus this morning for a few minutes on having compassion on those around us, I pray that you would break our hearts for the lost. Help us not to look through our own eyes, but help us to see with the eyes of Christ, with eyes of love on those who need it. Lord, thank you so much for the freedom we have. Lord, thank you for these folks. Thank you for this church. I pray that you would help them to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25 opens up and we have this question and answer session between Christ and this lawyer. And it mentions the lawyer's motive in verse 25. It says that he tempted him. And we're confronted many times in the Gospels with Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day. They were many times trying to trip Christ up. Their motive wasn't to better themselves. Their motive wasn't to be better Christians. It wasn't to show people the right way. It was to trip Christ up because, frankly, I believe they were jealous of Christ's fame and popularity. Everywhere Christ went, as we saw even last night, people followed him. And the religious leaders of that day didn't like that. They were very pious people. They thought much of themselves. In fact, Christ pointed out their error quite a few times. And you remember what he called them at one point? He called them whitewashed sepulchers full of dead man's bones. How many of you would like for that to be said about you? And so these religious leaders of that day had their pride stepped on. They didn't like Christ by what he said and by what he did. And this religious leader here, this lawyer, was no exception. It says that he tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that question presents a unique thought in the fact that he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And when we think about an inheritance, we don't usually associate it with doing something to earn that inheritance. Those two things don't usually go in the same sentence together. And so the question needs to be asked, what does anybody do to get an inheritance anyways? Well, the answer is nothing. If an inheritance comes to you, there's nothing you have to do to earn it. It comes to you. That's just the nature of an inheritance by definition. And so we see by this lawyer's question, he doesn't even have the right motive in asking. And we also realize that eternal life cannot be earned. We realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that we could have eternal life. It is a gift. Romans 6:23 mentions that. But in verse 26, Christ answers the lawyer by asking a question. He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" We realize that when Jesus Christ asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He knew everything. But he asks this question to make the lawyer think. And whenever a question is asked by the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to make the people who are listening think. When you're witnessing to somebody, when you ask them a question, it stirs their conscience. Questions are a lot better than convicting statements, than by pointing fingers and accusations. Questions make people think. And so he says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Christ realizes that this lawyer, who in this time was very much like a lawyer today, these lawyers were experts in the law. They were scribal experts, not only in knowing what the law said, but in interpreting it for everyday life. In other words, if anybody ever had a question about what Moses meant when he talked about the feasts or when he talked about sacrifice, they would go and they would ask this lawyer or any other number of lawyers who lived in that time, and they would be able to quickly give an answer, not only by what Moses said, but by what he meant. And so Christ appeals to this man's intellect because of what he knows. He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Excuse me, in verse 27, "The lawyer says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." The lawyer is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and I'll read it. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And then he adds on another verse, Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So at the time of Christ, this passage, these couple verses known as the Shema, was something that every Jewish person would have known from a young child. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And then the lawyer, almost for good measure, tacks on a second verse by saying, "And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And because of the nature of these Pharisees and lawyers, religious leaders, wanting to look their very best, wanting to say the right thing, wanting other people to notice how good they really were, he wants to show his knowledge by saying, I'm going to throw another verse in here, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I want us to look very carefully about the things that are listed in these verses. Verse 27, he mentions our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. And if you think about those four components of a human being, and we could say that those four things pretty much sum up who we are. They sum up how we function. They sum up our actions and our reactions. Our heart. In Western cultures, the heart is the seat of the emotions. We say, put your heart into it. We say, love somebody with all your heart. Having a broken heart. We realize and we recognize that as the symbol in our culture as the seat of the emotions. And when we talk about someone getting saved, we say, ask Jesus into your heart. Those things we recognize, they're very common. That is a big part of us. With all thy soul. You know, our soul will live somewhere forever, ever. Every human being has a soul. We realize that this is part of our spiritual makeup. With all thy strength, with your five senses, with your external person, with all of your being, and then with your mind, your thoughts, your intellect, your will. With these four components, we kind of put together a human being. This really sums up everything about us. And so basically, when Moses said this to the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy, he was saying, basically, in everything you do, and everything you think, and everything you say, with every part of you, you're supposed to love God. And we realize today, as I'm sure the children of Israel back then, it is impossible for us to truly love God that much. It is impossible because we are fallen, sinful human beings. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. We realize that none of us can ever truly perfectly love God like this. But that is our goal. That is our pursuit. Christ commands it. And then he says, and thy neighbor as thyself. Very simple expression, but hard to do. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. The lawyer in verse 28, Christ responds to the lawyer's statement in verse 28. He says, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. In other words, Christ says, congratulations, A+, you passed the test. That's the right answer. If you're able to perform those things to the letter perfectly your entire life, you'll have eternal life. Now, the lawyer, it says in verse 29, but he willing to justify himself. Now, it's easy for us to look at someone else's story and to think, man, why did he open his mouth? Why did he say those things? And now he's backed himself into a corner because anybody would be able to realize no one can truly love Christ like that. But he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No one could probably call him a liar about his love for God because that's a heart issue. But all anybody had to do was go and knock on his neighbor's door and say, hello, neighbor, is this lawyer loving you as much as he loves himself? And because of his willingness to justify himself, we can probably infer that this lawyer didn't really love people as much as he loved himself. And so because of his wanting to justify his sin, because of his willingness to ask Jesus this question, and who is my neighbor? And do you remember when the disciples came to Christ? And when they came to him and they said, Christ, we realize that you're teaching us forgiveness and we want to know how many times we're supposed to forgive somebody that sins against us. Should it be 7 times? And their motive in asking that question wasn't, Christ, we want to forgive people as much as you want us to. It was, what is the bare minimum that we can do and get away with it? And this lawyer's question is really not much different. He says, who is my neighbor? He's not asking Christ, who is my neighbor so I can love everybody the way I ought to. It's, what is the bare minimum that I can do to follow Christ and get away with it? It's not in our nature to love people who are unlovely. It's not in our nature to love people who sin against us. It's not in our nature to want to go out of our way over and over again to help people. And so the lawyer says, and who is my neighbor? Now, at the time of Christ, the word neighbor was defined basically as this. A fellow Jew who is in good standing with the law and with his fellow people, his fellow Israelites, his fellow Jews. So in other words, if you lived in that day and you weren't abiding by the law like you should and you weren't getting along with your fellow man, you were not considered a neighbor. And therefore, people didn't have to treat you like a neighbor. So this lawyer's definition is about to be radically redefined. Let's look at verse 30. Christ answers by giving a parable here. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Verse 37, and he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Verse 30, as Christ opens this parable, speaks of this certain man. And if you'll notice, many times in the Word of God, the most important thing is not what is mentioned, but the things that are omitted. And I want you to look very carefully because not a single detail is given about this man. It just says a certain man. We don't know his age. We don't know his occupation. We don't know if he had gray hair. We don't know if he had red hair, if he had no hair. We don't know his height. We don't know if he was married or had kids. We don't know what kind of camel he drove. We don't know any of those things. It just says a certain man. And I believe that Christ left this man anonymous so that anybody listening to this parable would automatically be able to identify with him. This anonymous man, this certain man, it says that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, it's important for us to realize that in this day, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho literally did go down an elevation by about 3,000 feet. It was about 17, 18 miles long. It was a very windy and narrow road. It was very dark and dangerous. Are there any roads around here that are like that in Elizabeth City? Maybe roads that you would probably not go on at nighttime. This road was conducive to thieves hiding out and bandits. And it's important also to realize that at the time of Christ, this road was nicknamed the Bloody Way. It was so infamous for everything that happened on it. And so anybody listening to Christ tell this story about a man walking alone would automatically be thinking, why in the world is this man by himself on the Bloody Way? Doesn't he realize that it's dangerous? You're a fool to go by yourself on the Bloody Way. And we see that their suspicions are correct because of what happens next. And we see that this first group of people that interacts with him, the thieves, and they're not going to represent compassion at all. They're going to represent the farthest thing from it, and that is cruelty. It says that he fell among thieves in verse 30, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. A very apt and quick description of what happened. And these thieves did everything they could for themselves. It says they stripped him of his raiment, they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And that term, leaving him half dead, if we could put it in today's words, basically they beat him within an inch of his life. He was closer to being dead than he was to being alive. They didn't want anything to be left to chance. They took everything from him that they could. They left him to die on the side of the road. And these thieves had this perspective. Their concern was only for themselves, and their perspective was this. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. I want to ask you this morning, are we so self-centered that we take for ourselves at the expense of somebody else? It's easy for us to be concerned about ourselves in today's society because the world out there, the lost people of this world have this mentality. And we realize that, we recognize that. People who are lost in their sin only think of themselves. But shouldn't we as Christians be entirely different? Shouldn't we, like Christ, to think of others first? Philippians 2 talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Christ's attitude, his actions reflected a humble servant, someone who didn't think about himself but thought about others, who thought about Christ, who thought about God, his Father. Remember, he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. The thieves had that perspective. What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. The second group of people that come along in verses 31 and 32, it says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the time of Christ, Jericho had a large population of priests. And what they would do is they would go up to Jerusalem, to the temple. They would perform their priestly duties, and when they were finished, they would go back home. Very likely, this priest is just coming home from the temple. He's just coming home from performing his priestly duties. He's probably wearing his priestly robes. And to put it in today's thought processes, we could say this is the pastor coming home from church. He's wearing his Sunday best. He's got his Bible tucked under his arm. And anybody listening to this story would automatically think, hey, if anybody's going to help somebody in need, it's going to be the religious leader, right? And I think it would be okay for us to safely say, if anybody's going to help somebody in need, it ought to be the person who's the religious leader, the pastor or the missionary, right? Excuse me, or the assistant pastor. And rightly so, those of us who are missionaries or pastors, I mean, it would be wrong of us to not want to help somebody like that. And so this religious leader comes by, and what does he do? Unlike what people think he's going to do, it says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And when we look at that and we think, well, if anybody's going to help, it's going to be the priest. Surely this man, because of what he teaches, because of what he believes, because of the way we expect him to live his life, he's going to do the right thing. But not only does he not even go over to take a closer look, he steps as far away as he can and walks by on the other side of the road. Excuse me. And a little bit of insight into what his thought processes might have been. This priest probably knows very well, Numbers 19:11, it says, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Maybe his thought was, I don't know if that man is dead or not. He certainly looks like he is. If I even get close to him, close enough to touch him, I will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. I can't go back to the temple and have my livelihood. I can't work. I can't do my job. I can't offer sacrifices for the people of God. I'll have to wait 7 days before then I can go back to the temple and do what I'm supposed to do. Maybe that was his thought. But whatever his thought was, he was more concerned with himself. Look at verse 32. It says, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So here's the Levite. The other group of people that works in the temple, these are kind of like the assistant pastors. These are the guys who work hard. These are the guys who do the secondary jobs in many ways. And so those who are listening are thinking, all right, well, the priest passed by. He didn't do the job. But certainly a Levite, certainly another man who works in the temple, this guy is definitely going to have what it takes to care for this man on the side of the road. But this Levite doesn't help either. He passes by on the other side as well. And so we're dumbfounded because two men in a row, the two most likely heroes of the story, the two people who you would say, hey, who's going to help a man in need? You'd say the priest and the Levite. Those two men have what it takes to live for God. I want you to notice something that I kind of breezed over, but I'd like to take a little bit more time to focus on it. At verse 32 in the middle, it says, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. It's almost as if the Levite took one or two steps closer than the priest did. It's almost as if he hesitated just a little bit longer, almost as if he would have helped. But then he decides to walk by to the other side of the road and go on his way. And I have a question for you this morning that I want us to think about today. And that is, have we almost done something for Christ but lacked the courage to do it? We have this Levite here who very well may have thought, hey, this could be a decoy. This could be really a dead man, a body. There's nothing left that I can do to help, but it's a decoy, and those thieves are hiding behind that rock right there. And if I come over and turn my back on that rock to help this man, I'm the next victim. It's very well possible that he was fearing for his own life. And the question that we asked, have you ever almost done something for Christ but lacked the courage to do it? How about handing out a tract to your waitress at the restaurant and then, well, you know, she's working right now. I don't want to bother her. Have you ever almost gone and knocked on your neighbor's door to try to invite them to church and thought, now's not a good time. I probably better not. Have you ever almost talked to that teenager in the youth group or that young person in the junior church and thought, I better not, you know. It's easy for us to fear what might happen. It's easy for us to walk away from those things when God asks us to do something. But it's disobedience. When God asks us to step out in faith for Him, we need to have the courage to do it. There was a man named Edward Kimball who was a Sunday school teacher in the mid-1800s in Boston, Massachusetts. And Edward Kimball had a group of teenage boys that he was teaching every Sunday. And he was burdened enough for these boys not only to teach them Sunday school, but to want to know that they were saved as well, to want to give them the gospel, to lead them to Christ. There was one young man in particular in Edward's class, and his name was Dwight. Now, Dwight had a bad habit of falling asleep during the lessons in Sunday school. Now, Edward was not a very outgoing person. He wasn't the kind of guy who would get up in front of people. He wasn't the kind of guy who would go out of his way to talk to people because he was shy, he was backward. But God wouldn't leave Edward alone about Dwight. So Edward thought, you know, I'm going to go down to where Dwight works, and I'm so burdened for him, I want to make sure that he's saved. So Edward went to downtown Boston to a shoe store where Dwight worked, and in his own words, he said he was so nervous, so worked up, so just frightful of what might happen that he walked right past the door of the shoe store and didn't even realize it. Then when he got a little ways down the road, he thought, no, I passed. I need to go back. And when he went back, he was still so nervous, he almost didn't even go in. He almost went home. But he worked up the courage, went in the door, found Dwight, fumbled through a presentation of the gospel, and through that encounter, through his compassion for Dwight, Dwight trusted in Jesus as his Savior. Dwight went on to become an evangelist, and we know him today as D.L. Moody, one of the most well-known evangelists of all time. But it's very safe to say, I think, that Dwight never would have gone on to do things for Christ if Edward Kimball had not stepped out in faith, gotten over his fear, gotten over his nervousness to give a presentation of the gospel to D.L. Moody, a man who shook two continents for God, who led hundreds and thousands of people to Christ. And I want to say to us today that you never know when the next D.L. Moody is going to be in your presence. It may be that young 4 or 5 year old kid in a Sunday school class. It may be that 17 year old teenager in high school that you think, man, this kid's never going to amount to anything at all. And maybe that that kid down at the fast food restaurant. It could be your next door neighbor. Never underestimate the power of the gospel in the life of somebody else. Because when God gets a hold of their heart, there's no telling what he can do with them. The priest and the Levite were concerned with themselves, more concerned with themselves than they were for the man on the side of the road. And they had this perspective, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to protect it. So the thief said, what's mine, what's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it. The priest and the Levite said, what's mine is mine, and I'm going to protect it. And now we want to look at what we all know is the hero of this story. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. Stop for just a second. If you were a Jew living in the time of Christ and you heard this story, and up to this point you're thinking, man, this guy's going to help, this guy's going to help. And then all of a sudden you hear that a Samaritan is coming along, what would your first thought be? Most of the Jews were probably listening to the story thinking, oh man, here it comes. The Samaritan's going to finish him off. He's half dead, he's closer to being dead than alive, but the Samaritan's just going to come in and finish the job. Because remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They didn't get along at all. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had not cruelty, not complacency. He had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. What's the most common word in those verses? What word happens over and over and over and over again? A little three-letter conjunction called and. And it doesn't stop. He just keeps going. We think, man, this guy's done enough already. And then he continues and he does something else. Anybody listening to this story is thinking, what in the world? Their minds are blown because the Samaritans hated the Jews, and yet Christ is giving them an example of a man who should have been the enemy but became the hero of the story. It says, this certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. You cannot have compassion on the lost and go to where they are. In the Word of God, where do we see Christ so many times? Eating with the publicans and the sinners. He didn't go to the religious leaders and hang out with them all day. No, he hung out with sinners so he could have an impact on them. The certain Samaritan journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He was moved by what he saw that he couldn't help himself. He had to do something about it. When was the last time you were so moved by what you saw that you couldn't help but do something? Are you a person of action or are you a person of reservation? Verse 34, we won't take time to go through all these things, but to the extent that he takes care of him, notice that he doesn't wait for someone else to come and help him. He jumps in, he takes the initiative and does the job himself. Did you notice what the Samaritan was doing, by the way, when he came along? It says, as he journeyed. Don't you think that this Samaritan had other things to do? Don't you think that he had somewhere to go? Keep in mind where he is. He's walking on the bloody way. He's by himself. He's probably trying to get through there as quickly as he can. But when the time comes for him to do the right thing, he doesn't think of himself. He thinks of somebody else in need. He takes care of the man himself. He performs the necessary medical treatment himself. He uses his own oil and wine. Now, in the time of Christ, those things were not cheap. It says he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Notice he didn't just bring the man in and say, here you go, I already did my part. I did more than I should have by taking care of his wounds, by bringing him here on my own animal. And by inference, we can probably assume that this man walked as the rest of the way while the other man was on his own beast. He came to the inn, he took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. It was almost like he reached into his wallet, pulled out his Visa and said, I'm going to give you my credit card. And whatever else you need to take care of this man, if you need to buy more oil and wine, if you need to buy more bandages, if you need to buy food to keep him well, whatever it is, I will take care of it. How many of us would have been willing to do all of those things for a man we didn't even know, much less for a man who we would consider an enemy? Christ turns to the lawyer in verse 36 and says, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? You know, we saw the perspective of the priest and the Levite and of the thieves. The Samaritan was more concerned with the injured man than he was with himself, and he had this perspective, what's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it away for you. What's mine is yours, and I'm going to give it away for you. The Samaritan spared no expense, left no sacrifice undone, took care of the man. And then Christ turns to the lawyer and asks a very simple question. And again, we see Christ asking a question, not giving an answer. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the very obvious answer, verse 37, and he, the lawyer, said, he that showed mercy on him. It's almost as if the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. It's almost as if he's so humiliated at this point because he realizes that he has not been a neighbor to other people. He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do the likewise. What's the point of all this? What does it all mean for us as God's people? How are we supposed to respond when we find somebody in need? And for the most part, we're not all the time passing people that are lying dead on the side of the road. I realize that. But all the time we are passing people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We're passing people who are lost because they don't know Christ. All of us could raise our hands today and say, I know a relative, a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor who is not saved. I guarantee you all of us could raise our hands and say, I know somebody like that. Where is our compassion for them? What is the point of it all? Christ said to the lawyer, go and do thou likewise. Notice Christ didn't condemn the lawyer. He didn't point his finger in his face and say, you are not being that kind of a neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor like you ought to. No, he says, go and do the same thing. Christ to us today is saying, I'm not condemning you. I'm commanding you to go and do the same thing that you're witnessing today. The love of God demonstrated for those who will see with the eyes of Christ doesn't ask what's in it for me or what might happen to me if I do this, but what can I do? What can I give to somebody else? Compassion and sacrifice is not about what's in it for me, but what can I give away for somebody else? Instead of following the world's example of hatred, confrontation, we ought to follow Christ's example of sacrificial love and compassion. Remember the verse we read at the beginning, when Christ saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. When we look at the Samaritan, we very obviously, and I hope it's been obvious to you, see Jesus Christ, the ultimate example of a good Samaritan. And you know, the truth today is not a single one of us in this story are the thieves, even though we often do take for ourselves at somebody else's expense. The truth is none of us really can identify with the priest and the Levite, although our own complacency often leaves others lying on the side of the road. In this story, we can most closely identify with the injured man, the man who had nothing because it was taken from him. Beaten, lifeless, penniless, and helpless, that was us. But then Jesus came, and he was our enemy, by the way. The Bible says if you are in sin, you have made an enemy of God. But he saw us with his eyes. He had compassion on us when no one else would. He stooped to pick us up. He healed us and cared for us. He paid all the bills for us too. And he even promised to come again. And then he tells us, go and do thou likewise. 1 Peter 2:21 says, Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. And he says, go and do thou likewise. In Acts 1 verse 8, Christ commands his disciples to go into all the world. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, but in Samaria as well. God has called my wife and I to go to Indonesia. Indonesia, the world's largest Muslim population. And I don't know about you, but whenever I hear the word Muslim, whenever I hear the word Islam, because of how much it's in our media, it doesn't leave a positive feeling inside. It doesn't leave a good feeling. We all remember what has happened in our country. And those things we can't forget. But we do have to remember that Jesus Christ died for Muslims too. We have to realize that even though they may in some ways be our enemies, they are lost in their sin. And if we take off the blinders, if we take off our own eyes that sees them as Muslims, and if we put on the eyes of Christ and see that they have a soul, that they will spend somewhere forever, that they need Jesus Christ, they need the gospel, it will impact the way that we treat them. It will impact our desire to reach them with the gospel. It will give us a level of compassion that we can't work up on our own. This level of love and compassion that this Samaritan had, none of us can work it up by ourselves. We need God's help to do it. And God tells us, go and do thou likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you today for your great love for us. Father, we're grateful for your compassion, that love that is so great that moved you to action. And Father, you loved us so much, we read in John 3, that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to be born in a manger, to die on the cross for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice. And all you ask us to do is to live for you, to pattern that compassion in our own lives to other people. And Father, this message this morning has been just as much for me as it is for anybody else. And Lord, I don't have that level of compassion for the lost like I ought to. But Lord, I pray that you would help me to. I pray that you would help us all to look through your eyes at the lost and not see the exterior, how long somebody's hair is, what their occupation is, what their family's like, what their background is, what kind of music they listen to, what kind of car they drive. Lord, help us to look through all those things and see that they have a soul inside, and that if they don't know you, they will spend an eternity in hell forever. Father, may we have that compassion in our own hearts that you had, Lord, that this Samaritan had, enough for us to go out of our way to tell somebody else about Jesus, enough for us to go out of our way and show somebody else that we care. Lord, we love you for all you've done for us, and may we go today from this place to do the same thing. In Jesus' name, amen.